Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, looking at where we were last time. I think we looked at the first five verses, and we begin at verse 6. Verses 6 through 9. These words, Moses said, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Isn't it funny the way this ties in so completely with Philippians 4:8? Whatever is good, noble, true, think on these things. Fill your minds with God's word, and don't give Satan a chance to fill your minds or your mind with his rubbish. See, that's what Moses is saying. You see, Paul is just repeating in different words the same point that Moses is making to these people. Whatever you're doing, communicate God's word to those who you are with. To your family here particularly. As you're walking with your friends, walking with believing friends, share with them things you're studying from the Word. If you're walking with an unbeliever, be sensitive. Be sensitive to the needs of that unbeliever for the gospel. These are very important things to remember. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be frontlets between thine eyes. Now, there's some debate here as to whether Moses meant this to be taken literally, but the Jews did take this literally, and they would tie little verses in boxes, and they'd put them on their wrists, and they'd also have a little box on their forehead. In fact, in Israel today, some of the ultra-Orthodox do that. You'll see them walk around, and there's a little black box tied, they've got their headdress on, a little black box tied there, and it's tied with a band around. It's not like a flight recorder and a jet little black box, it's not that sort of little black box, but it's got verses from scripture in it. Now I don't believe that's what Moses meant. Moses meant, whatever you do, have God's word, as it were, there, right between your eyes. Now, if I hold my finger between my eyes like this, I can see you all, and I can also see the outline of my finger, which is, if you like, between me and you, but it's not obscuring you. Now, that's the principle that Moses, I believe, is saying. He's saying, whatever you are doing, let God's word become between you and it. I've put it before, let the cross come between you and everything, or everything will come between you and the cross. I think that's what Moses is getting at here. Put them on your wrist so that when you look at your wristwatch, you see the word. What's wrong with that statement? Well, of course, they didn't have wristwatches. But people always were looking at their wrists. You would roll your sleeves up to work. Whenever you went to write something, your wrist would come out from your long garment. And Moses said, rightio, whenever you're doing something, you're going to be looking at your hands. Write a verse of scripture on your hand. Write it on your cuff. What's he saying? He's not saying, you know, deface every garment with your graffiti. Although it's a good idea to have things like that. You could, and see, and one of the advantages with Hebrew looks nice. It looks like a pattern. And you could write God's word all over you in Hebrew, and it would look terrific. And people would say, wow, isn't that a wonderful pattern? And it would all be God's word. So you can't do that in English because English letters don't look good. Arabic is the same. It's such a beautiful script that you can use it for decoration. Even if you can't read it, it looks nice. But you see, they could do that in Hebrew. They could write something, even on their garment, and it would look good. But it would also say something. What's Moses saying? Moses is saying, whenever you're doing anything, do it through the word. Think about God's word as you're doing it. Apply the word to the situation. And it is, whatever you're doing, everything that a believer does should be done as unto the Lord. everything can be done as unto the Lord, to glorify him. Don't think about nonsense, think about the word. Don't fill your mind with evil, Paul said in Philippians. In fact, I've even got, it's in there and everything, my notes here, even I've got Philippians 4, 8 and 9. They tie together. Carry God with you in your mind. Let doctrine garrison your soul and feed the garrison, as we've seen in Philippians. Then verse 9, thou shalt write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. If you must have graffiti, have it from God's word. If you want a sign over your door, the just shall live by faith. If you're going to have something up, have God's word up there. In fact, the Jews did practice this. They carved the text into their doorposts. So every time they walked through the door, they saw probably the one text which was more carved than any other was the one we've looked at last week, Deuteronomy 6:4. They might have had the Ten Commandments carved around the door, up one side, across the top, down the other. So that every time they went through the door of the house, they were reminded of God's word. See, what is Moses doing? He's saying what I'm saying, different words. Saturate yourself in the word. Let God's word be real to you in every facet of your life. And beware of forgetfulness. Beware of forgetfulness. Verses 10 through 12, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We're just talking over tea of the danger that many Christians face and the confusion that many Christians feel when suddenly they are sitting in the lap of luxury and they've never been in the lap of luxury before and they don't know how to handle it. What do we do? They feel uncomfortable, as Paul said, with abounding. Suddenly the money's rolling in. They think, oh, a sword's going to strike me any minute. I've never had this before. What's going to happen? They don't know how to handle success. And Moses says, beware when you get into the land. Because when you get into the land, you are going to walk into a house that you didn't build. And it's going to have all the furniture there and all the clothes are going to be hanging in the wardrobe. The people aren't coming back because they're all going to be dead. You'll have killed them. You're going to take this land and you're going to win booty. And you're going to walk out to a vineyard that you didn't plant and you're going to pick grapes that you hadn't pruned. What are you going to do? Suddenly, from being a desert nomad, you're going to be living in luxury. No longer a little tent with all the family sleeping in the one place. You're going to have a big home. How are you going to handle it? Beware that you don't, in your prosperity, forget God's word. You know, a lot of people pass the adversity test, but they fail the prosperity test. Many Christians can handle adversity, but they can't handle prosperity. Suddenly God drops $16,000 on them. They go berserk. Ah. Start frittering it away, left, right and centre. Give it all away. And then suddenly it's required and whoops. They don't know what to do. They get some money and they go, it's wrong to have money, I better throw it away quick. Off it goes like a hot potato. But God gave it to them for a reason. They can't relax with it. This is sometimes a test for Christians. So some of you will say, oh Lord, send me that test. Like, suppose some of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof. Why wasn't I a wealthy man? Lord, send me that test. Give me the prosperity test anytime. Oh, but keep smiling, because the Lord may, and you may find that it's a bit more difficult to deal with than you realize. A bit more difficult. And this is what Moses is saying. The biggest danger in prosperity is that you forget God. You are so busy with the things you've got and administering them and tying them up and getting them sorted out that you run out of time for prayer. You don't have your Bible studies. You're doing too many other things. Prosperity can be a very big thing. When you're poor, you make time for Bible study and you make time for prayer. Boy, you've got things to pray about. Your next meal for the first. That's your priority. And you're praying about that next meal. But when you know the cook's there and you can smell the Chateaubriand quietly stewing there and the potatoes are just roasted nicely and you can smell the minted peas and the frilly carriage and everything else that's going to be coming, and you just sit, you know that the waiter is going to bring it to the table when you walk in. He's going to even put your chair in behind you, and you don't have to worry about that anymore. So you're not praying about, Lord, give us another meal. But the fact that you're no longer praying, Lord, give us another meal, sometimes means you're not praying about anything anymore. You are so confident in what you've got. You're not bringing things to the Lord, so you're not using the time that you were praying for a meal to pray for the salvation of someone down the road. You see, this can be a rebuke, and it's a rebuke to me. It's easy to follow the Lord when you're in trouble, because he's the only one you can depend on. But when everything's going well, do you forget him? Do you forget his word? So Moses says to these people, when you prosper, you're going to find a test. The test is, are you going to continue to pray? Are you going to continue to remember God's word in your prosperity as you remembered it in the dust and the heat and then the freezing cold of the desert? Because the desert is wild in that area. It's extreme. You boil in the day and you freeze at night. It's a grand and violent land. It brings you close to God. But a deep, soft mattress in a nice house after a three-course meal, someone playing some music, everyone sitting around smoking their pipes thinking, isn't it wonderful? Of course, they weren't smoking their pipes because the tobacco was from America, not from there. But all this chatting, having their aperitif or whatever, and discussing the weather and the crops, and were they discussing God? No, Moses says, that's going to be the test. In your prosperity, will you stop thinking about God and his word all the time? And that, in some cases, is the big message in the church today that's required. Because many churches are full of prosperous Christians who have grown fat and lazy. Beware of forgetfulness. There are only two types of Christians. There are the servants of God and there are the slaves of the world. And many of us slip into slavery to the details of life, and we get so tied up with what we are doing that we forget him and what he wants us to do. What's the remedy? Well, whenever you ask that question in the scriptures, just read the next verse. Verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. When it says fear the Lord, you know that the word doesn't mean be terrified of God. It means stand in awe. Remember, God is not your chum. He's your God. He's not weak, indulgent, and cuddly. A lot of Christians treat God as a teddy bear. I say that, well, it's not a reverent thing, really, I suppose, because it's not reverent what people do. People treat God as if he's their next door neighbor. When you're talking to God, you're talking to your creator. You must be reverent. Don't treat him lightly. stand in awe of him. You come before him as your father, but surely you respect your father. Your earthly fathers may not be worthy of respect, but God is, as your heavenly father. And he's shown that he's worthy of respect because of what he did for you. Treat him with respect. The danger of evil is ever present. The possibility of service is always there. But make sure that possibility of service becomes a reality by the way you treat your God, by the way you remember him and his word. Stand in awe of your God. Don't forget him. You know, some people only remember God when they fear death. I don't know whether you think about it, but you face death every moment. You have no right to believe you'll get home alive tonight. Now, aren't I? That's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? But you have no right to believe you'll get home alive tonight. There's at least someone in this country who's going to die tonight on the road. Now, I'm not being morbid. You say, boy, you are. Well, I'm not. I'm not intending to be, but I'm intending to bring you up to a reality. And that is that you don't have a mortgage on life that you have bought up so many years. The Lord can take you home tonight. Now, you don't know how long you've got here. We tend to think when we're prosperous that we've got forever. We make plans forever. And we've got to make plans. There are certain decisions I've got to make in the next couple of months. And there are decisions about spending a lot of money. And I've got to make those decisions. But I've got to make them in a spirit of the fear of the Lord. I've got to be thinking about what God wants, what God's will is. We've got to be thinking about these things. We've got to be recognizing constantly that today could be the last day of our life, and we've not got to live carelessly. Fear the Lord. Remember you are a creature. Remember you are a servant. Remember God wants you to do something. Don't waste time. Don't tempt God to judge you. Now, many Christians don't realize that one of the worst sins they can commit is the sin of unbelief and the sin of disobedience. The sin of ignoring God. Say, how? I didn't know that was a sin. It is. For a Christian to ignore God is a sin. In fact, if you think about it, why are people going to be in hell? Because they didn't think God was worth listening to. They ignored him. They rejected his Savior. They're going to be in hell because they thought, well, you know, it doesn't matter. Now, don't mimic the unbeliever. In your life, you must live in the awareness that God's word matters in your life, and that God's will matters in your life, and that the only way you can have peace and joy and satisfaction is to be doing his will in your life. Now, these are important issues. Satan doesn't like this book, you see, because it really puts you into the area where you're starting to be alert to his approaches, because Satan's plan is always the same: to undermine, to pull out from underneath the Christian's confidence. Don't tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. What did they do at Massah? They moaned. Massah is also called Meribah. What does Meribah mean? Meribah means, well, it's translated in Hebrews as the day of provocation. How did they provoke the Lord? They complained. Oh boy, does this send a shiver down your spine? It does down mine. How many times have you complained to the Lord about your lot? How many times have you complained to your minister that you were being treated fairly? How many times have you complained about things in the Christian life? Have you complained about other Christians? You know what you're doing as a Christian when you complain? And I'm in the boat too, don't worry. I'm not standing on the shore saying, you nasty people out there. I'm saying, look at us all. You know what you do when you complain? Well, what does the Lord tell you you do? You tempt God. What do you tempt God to do? You tempt God to judge you. You know, I think one of the biggest shocks we're going to have as Christians is to realize how close we came so many times to being called home early. I can think of several times in my life, and they stand out, when I could have plunged into gross sin. The Lord in grace held me back and got situations in my way so that I couldn't do what probably I would have done. And I think, oh Lord, I deserve to die then. Oof. If you'd taken me home then, I'd have gone home in disgrace and I'd have deserved it. But then, you see, the Lord says, ah, you think those are bad, John? You think of all the times you have complained about little things that went wrong in your life. Because in my sight, those things are as bad, if not worse, than your dilly-dallying with sin in that area or that area of your life. Every time you complained, every time you raised your voice to the heavens and said, Lord, why? And I think of one situation where a screwdriver slipped. I was doing something up and it was the last straw. I said, oh Lord, why is this all happening? What was the problem? The problem wasn't with the screwdriver. The problem wasn't with the screw that I was putting in. The problem wasn't with the rat that I discovered was living behind the panel that I'd taken out. The problem wasn't that the thing wasn't working, and that's why I was got it, because the rat had gnawed all the cables. The problem wasn't all the things that had gone wrong. The problem was all those things that had gone wrong got on top of me, and I'd got out of fellowship, and I had blamed God. I had criticized God and said, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. Fancy giving a nice guy like me all these rotten things at once. That's what I was saying, wasn't I? How many times today have you done the same? You see, that's what Moses is putting the pressure on us all about. Are we complaining to God? We tend to look down on the Israelites in that Exodus generation because they're so obviously bad. They're always moaning and complaining. We say, if we were there, we wouldn't have done that. When we got to that Red Sea, we'd have said, Moses, we have faith in you. Come on, who are you fooling? You would have been lined up with the rest of them saying, Moses, take us back to Egypt. We don't want to die here in the wilderness. Those people complained and complained, and Moses says to them here, and he says to us, when you complain, you are tempting God to judge you. Be careful. Because if God judges you, my friend, he will judge you. God will discipline you. Verse 17, ye shall diligently keep the commandment of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. You see, Moses is putting the pressure on. He's saying, look, your job is to teach your people. Teach your children to obey. But your job is, first of all, obey yourself. Take God's word seriously. And do everything that he's asked you to do. So Moses here is including every part of the Mosaic law. And there's a promise. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest go in and possess the good land, which the Lord sware unto our fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. And when thy son asks thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, in verse 21 and 22, we'll look at them in a minute, Now let's think about this. Moses says to the parents, do. Do what God says. Then, when your children come and say, why, have an answer to give them. An answer that comes from someone who the child can see is obeying. You know what the biggest problem is? Say we've got a youth problem today. I think we've got a parent problem. Because a lot of young people don't see their parents doing what God's word says, but they see their parents telling them to do what God's word says. Now Moses says to the parents here, you do what God's word says. And then when your son comes and says, why are we doing all this? You can not just say, look, keep quiet, boy, and do what I tell you. But that's the approach a lot of people take. You know what the Jew was taught? You know what the Christian should be taught from this? When your child asks you a question about the Lord, your eyes should light up. And you should sit, no matter what you're doing, even if you're preparing your sermon, and I'm speaking from experience, if your child walks in and asks you a spiritual question, even if you're in the middle of a thought which is going to be the most brilliant part of your message, and it never comes back to you again, you put your pen down. Or you might say, now, I'll just write this down, just write it down, get a quick note, put your pen down, spin around. If they're little, put them on your knee. If they're big, tell them to sit down. And say, now, what are you saying? I'm glad you asked that question. Because, boy, is it exciting, the answer that God's got. You see, a lot of parents don't have time for their children. You don't need to read Dr. Dobson, although I recommend you do. His books are terrific. Read Dr. Moses. Because that's what he's telling you to do. He's saying, make time for your son. When he comes and asks you the question, don't snap an order at him and say, listen, boy, there's no reason, it's just our policy, do it. That's the Navy approach. In fact, one of my chief on his door had a sign, please do not ask for anything because a refusal may offend. And then underneath, he had a similar sort of comment, don't ask because we won't give. That was the supply department. Now you see, a lot of parents run their families like that. There's no reason, it's just our policy. Don't ask for a reason, we haven't got one, we've always done it like this. A lot of parents live their Christian lives like that. They don't know why they're doing certain things, they just do them because their minister told them and they were scared of their minister. Or their father told them and they were scared of their father. They never asked the why. And then their child says, why? That's the greatest question in the world. If you know God's word. You know, I've discovered that people who are scared of the question why are scared of the question why because they don't know either. Now, what's Moses saying to these parents, and what's he saying to us who are parents or who may be parents one day? He's saying, you know what God's word says and you do it. You know God's word and you know, get to know the God that's behind it. And then when your son says, why? Let your face light up and sit down and say, let me tell you why. God's got a reason for everything. And then he gives you a test. He says, for those of you who want an easy answer, here's the answer. But you know why? We were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out by his mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his house before our eyes. Son, I'm not asking you to do this because I don't know the facts. I was there. I saw everything. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he commanded us. this is God's will. He hasn't told us to do this because it's bad. He's told us to do this because it's for our good. You doubt that? You look what he's given us in this land. Now you see, Moses was saying this before they got in. Now his faith, they weren't in the land when this message was given. And Moses is telling them what to say once they're in there. It's faith. See, Moses is saying, look, I know what you're going to have. You're going to have blessing. And you use that blessing not as an occasion for forgetfulness, which he's been talking about, but as an occasion to reinforce doctrine so that when your children ask why, you can say, well, we came from that to this. And we are here enjoying this because we were obedient to God. Let's keep on being obedient to God, that we might continue to enjoy his blessing. Why be miserable when you can be happy? You think your sin, you think your disobedience is going to make you happy? You try it. Only this will make you happy. Only this is where blessing is. I don't know whether you've ever said this to an unbeliever. I have. Giving the gospel to some unbeliever and they say, I'm not interested. And I've looked at a guy in the eye, I still remember the place, I can even picture the exact situation. I said to this guy, I said, if you think that the world out there has got any satisfaction in it which is going to last and bring you through to happiness, you go for it, boy. You go for it. You do everything, you go everywhere, and you will run into a brick wall. And when you run into that brick wall of uselessness and frustration, you remember where I am and you come back and see me. Because I've got satisfaction here in Christ, and it's the only place you can get it. So you think you've got it somewhere else? You try it. Because you can look in this church here and you can say this. In this church, we've got just about every sort of sinner you can have. You name a sin, someone here has tried it. It didn't work. And see, that's what Moses is saying. He's saying, look, you sit down and talk to your young people. I've never had any difficulty talking to youth groups like that. They will understand what I'm saying. Or you have difficulty with youth groups if you come on as the super father and say, now listen, this is our policy and this is what we do, and if you don't like it, blah, 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 blah. And they say, why do we do that? Shut up, boy, and listen to what I'm saying. Oh, you haven't heard that in youth groups? You haven't lived in churches. I've heard some horrific things. Stupid people doing the very thing that God's word says not to do. When young people ask a question, what does Moses say? Don't treat them like a juvenile delinquent. Sit down with them and answer them. Even if their motives were wrong. Even if they ask you just to stir. I love that. I love it when a young person asks me a question to stir me up. Because I'm too old to be stirred up, you see. Too foxy. And because I know God's word, and I know that God's word has got an answer to their question, no matter how sneaky they think they are asking it. When someone asks the sneaky question in the youth group, some of you are youth group leaders, what do? Do you get embarrassed? Do you start shuffling something? Oh boy, I can see where they're coming. No, just smile and almost leap at them and say, I'm glad you asked that question. That bowls them over to start with. Now, let's open God's word. Let's see what God's got to say about that. And then you've got to know where to look, haven't you? That's why you're here. Okay, right here. And you can't, that's right, you can't start at Genesis, as Eddie's just said, and go through to Deuteronomy, you'll be there for a month. They'll be gone. You'll be the only one there. Okay, you see the point. This is practical. This is practical. Moses knew young people. He had teenagers. Remember, he's a married man. He knew young people. He knew older people, too. He knew how easy it is for us to forget. And he knew God. And he knew that God has a reason for everything. And it's for our good. One of the issues that a lot of young people get concerned about is the whole issue of sexuality. The Bible's got so much to teach about sex, but so little is taught in churches. You go through Genesis. Go through Proverbs, Song of Solomon, go through areas and you go through Ephesians, Colossians. So much talking about interpersonal relationships and sex. And when you as a minister, if you're the minister, if you're the leader of the youth group, and you just start hammering fornication, and say, no, it's wrong, it's evil. Right, you're right. But then if you sit down, get your youth group, you might not be able to do this, you might have a youth group leader, but you make sure, if you're going to preach on that from the pulpit, that your youth group leader is sitting down with those young people and taking them through all the passages. Because what God's word is saying is, it's not worth it. If you want a summary of the Bible's teaching on why you shouldn't fornicate, it's not worth it. You weren't made that way. You won't get away with it. Your very body will turn against you with either VD, or even today with AIDS, with other diseases which will crop up if you fornicate. You were not designed to have sex with any more than one other person. That's how God made you. See, that's the Bible teaching. You were designed to have sex with one person. God's got a person for you. Wait for that person to come along. Wait until you are both sure. Sanctify your union. Commit yourself both to the Lord in marriage, and you'll find that sexually you'll have a tremendous time. But if you decide you know more than God, if you think that you can, as it were, you know, take a couple of pages out of the owner's manual and still have the car work, God's word's got news for you, and it's disaster, with a capital D. Now you see, that's the Bible teaching on sex. It makes sense. And I've never had a youth group, anyone in a youth group, ever be able to knock that. Because you go through Proverbs, and there's a guy who knew, writing to his son saying, look, it's not worth it. I've been there. I've done it. Solomon was a fornicator, and he made some terrible mistakes. Song of Solomon is the most damning indictment of having any more than one sexual partner, written by a man who had 1,000 and who realized that that wasn't what God wanted for him, and that he missed the only satisfaction he could ever have had. He missed the one love of his life. That's what the Song of Solomon's all about. He missed the Shulamite woman. She left him. She dropped him. That's his warning. Now, how often have you heard it put that way? With the power that it's got for a young person, that sets them up. Now, you see, that's what Moses is saying. Sit down with your people and tell them, say, look, God's got good news for you if you're obedient to it. But if you want the bad news is your life will be a walking disaster if you ignore this book. Because this is from your Creator. This is from your Savior. This is good news. But recognize what the consequences are if you ignore it. You see, you don't need hermeneutics, do you? You don't need to go into a course on how to communicate with young people. You just listen to a man like Moses. He gives you all you need. Do what he says. Sit down with the people and give them God's policy. But as Eddie pointed out, what's the problem? You've got to know God's policy. We get back to my hobby horse. I've got a hobby horse, haven't I? Saturate yourself in God's word. It's a pretty good hobby horse, I think. Don't think you can get far wrong with that one. If you're going to have a little hobby horse, well, that's the one to ride to death. Saturate yourself in the word. Let God's word be real to you. And see what his policy is in everything. And then share it with others so that they can see that what God wants for them is good. And that the alternative, because of their disobedience, will be disastrous. Now let's get in the door of chapter 7. And then next week we'll look at Moses' final words. In chapter 31, and then we'll bid farewell to Deuteronomy. Chapter 7, I'm going to go through fairly quickly as we'll get in the door tonight. We may spend a bit more time, we'll just see how things go. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and some waggle, Dr. McGee says, the electric lights. seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. 2 points. Don't be afraid of a little bit of humour, particularly late at night, because otherwise you'd all be asleep. You're all awake, you see, because you've laughed a little. Sometimes it's useful. You'll find that I don't make jokes a lot of the time, but when I see people are tired and worn out from a day, I sometimes keep you going. A little point on technique. Sometimes that can be important. There's a lot of wonderful humour in the word of the Lord. The Lord knows what we like, so don't be fearful of it, but don't take it too far either. Okay, having said that, let's push on to something very serious here. Why? Why did the Lord tell these people to wipe out totally these seven nations? Not leave one survivor. You'll be asked that. In fact, many people who know a little bit about the Old Testament will use this very point as a bludgeon with which they think they can undermine the justice and righteousness of God. How can God be just and righteous and loving when he orders the complete destruction of seven nations? And he does. Not only that, he says, have nothing to do with them at all. Even their animals in some situations were to be killed. Now we know now why. And the people then knew why, but for many years some people chose to forget it. These people had had 400 years since the patriarchs were among them. And we know from Abraham, who we studied last year, that Abraham led a couple of these people to the Lord. We have their names. And obviously more than two, because the whole households were involved. Mamre and Eshcol, at least two of these people from these nations who were led to the Lord. But in the 400 years that Israel had been out of the land, these nations had gone down into the depths of evil, the like of which the world has not seen for a long, long time, either before or since. Their worship was totally debauched. In fact, it appears that the entire nation was infected with venereal disease and other things. They worshipped sex. They were so debauched that even their animals were infected. They practiced bestiality. They practiced homosexuality. They practiced all sorts of things, which we don't need to go into. They were totally degenerate. They were so bad that not one of them was safe to even touch physically. They were disease carriers physically, and they were disease carriers spiritually because of the low form of their religion. They were a danger to the Israelites physically, because had these people intermarried with Israelites, they would have passed the infections that they carried into the nation of Israel. In the same way today that the AIDS virus is transferred, well, all sexually transmitted diseases are transferred the same. And so for that just straight physical reason, the command said, don't touch these people, except with your sword. Also, their religion. Their religion was so bad that any contact with these people would be defiling, because these people were great compromisers. And the Lord knew his people. And we're the same today. You know, when you see a nice unbeliever who's religious, it's very easy to compromise. I was thinking about that this afternoon. There's a new movement in Auckland among some of the theological colleges. They're getting together. The Bible College of New Zealand, the Baptist College, and St. John's have got together in an alliance with the University of Auckland to try to get a Bachelor of Theology degree at Auckland University. Now, I know some of the men at Baptist College, and I know some of the men at St. John's, and I know some of them at Bible College, and I know where the compromises will be made. The compromises will be made on the part of the believers. The liberals, the unbelievers, won't make any compromises. And to hold an alliance like that together everyone is going to compromise to the lowest common denominator. And that's always the way when people get together. When people get together, they don't get together at the highest point. If there's one good person and three bad people, you don't find the three bad people becoming good. You always find the three good people or the one good person becoming bad. I had a beautiful illustration as well of this earlier in the week. We were given some beautiful peaches. I put them in the dish. And we were eating them down to the bottom. We got to the bottom and they all looked good. And then there was one bad one. I suddenly noticed it was bad in the middle. And it looked okay at the top, but underneath it was absolutely rotten. There was fungus, that long green stuff growing from it. You know what I found? Every peach that it was touching had also gone bad. Every peach that it was touching all around it had to be taken out, and I had to cut bad bits out of each one and throw the bad one away completely. Now that's what God is saying here. If you get involved with these people, you will need radical surgery, because the evil that is in them will get into you, and I'll have to cut it out of you, and it'll be painful. Cut them off, get them out of the land, save yourself the misery. Now, a lot of Christians think they can compromise with evil. They think they can live alongside evil. They think they can, as it were, invite it into a bedroom and it'll stay there. But it'll fill the whole house. And that's why the command was given: do not have anything to do with these people. And some people say, well, why were the children even killed? Because sadly, the children were born infected with physically whatever the appearance had. You say, well, isn't it awful to kill a child? Well, yes, it is. It's a horrible thing to have to do. And you'll never be put in that position yourself. But the Lord commanded that to be done, and the Lord is just and righteous, and we must leave that with him. Jesus is the one who said, suffer the little children to come unto me. And I expect to see any of the children killed in this time in heaven. I don't expect to see their parents. And it may have been the way the Lord guaranteed those children got to heaven. I don't know. I can't. That's a mystery. That's one of the areas where I just have to say, well, I know the character of God. I know the character of my Lord. And if he ordered this to happen, there was a reason. I can see the reason and the result of the parents. I can see the infection of the children. I can see that as a reason. It doesn't make it easy to swallow. I still love little children. Even if they're infected with some incurable disease, I love them. But I can understand the reasons behind it. And anything else I must leave with the Lord. Now you see, when you face an issue like this, it's a hard one, isn't it? Some of you haven't thought about it before, but it's here in God's Word. And if you haven't thought about it before, I tell you what, some unbeliever will bring it up, will rub your nose in this passage, so you better come to terms with it now. And what does it force you to come to terms with? Your own attitude to God, to his holy character. Once again, I refer you back to your notes, the introductory notes to the Bible school. My first handout there in the notes, the character of God. Now you see, when you come up against something like this in Deuteronomy 7, you've got to know God. And you've got to be able to say, well, I can see certain reasons here, but even they really don't satisfy me because of my love for little children. But I know God too. Evil in the world. Why does God allow evil in the world? Why do things go wrong? Why do the little ones get hurt? You look at a famine picture. You look at a little child on your television screen starving to death. My little girls, look at if they see that, and Elizabeth is always pretty quick off the mark to turn the television off, because my two just, their mouths open and they say, what's wrong with the little child, Daddy? Why? They just can't understand that a child would be like that. Because they're not. And all, there's tears in my eyes as I talk about it. Why? What's the answer? You've got to face it. The unbeliever will throw it in your face, and you've got to be able to sit down and show them still that God is love, that the character of God is un impaired by all this, that this is within his plan, that this is a reflection not of what God wants, but what God must allow if he's going to allow man to be free, if he's going to allow man the chance and the choice to do what he wants or do what God commands, and that evil will exist while men are in rebellion against him. You see, you've got to tie together the whole concepts of evil and the justice, the righteousness, and the love of God. And you've got to be able to explain to someone in such a way that you can end in a minute and give them the gospel so that they'll listen to it. And it's possible. But you've got to know God yourself. You've got to be convinced of his righteousness and his justice in your own soul. And once again, that's why you're here. That's what we're doing in this school. Taking you into God's word so that you face the hard things here. And I make no apology for bringing you up with these things, because you've got to face the hard things here. Because here you've got Christians around you who can help you face them. You've got someone up the front who the Lord has led to be here to help you face them. When you walk outside, you'll have to face these things. At some stage, you haven't yet, well, you will one day. Now use your time here to prepare for that day. How do you prepare for it? By saturating yourself in God's word. By getting to know the author of the book. So that you can come to terms with the hard things. Sometimes the final and full answer will only be known when you see him face to face. But you will have enough evidence now from his word to give you confidence, to give you security, to give you stability in your Father and your Savior. So these are difficult things. But God makes very clear through Moses to us, as to the Israelites, that God does not want compromise with evil in any shape or form. If there's the rotten apple in the barrel, take the rotten apple out. Now this is applied in church. This is part of pastoral discipline that we look at. You've got someone causing trouble in the church? By the scruff of the neck, grab them, counsel them, warn them, encourage them. You've got the procedure to follow scripturally in the covenant that you signed to join this college. What do you do with a troublemaker? That's what you do. You talk to them. You warn them. You warn them again. You get them out. Don't let the evil spread. The Lord does not want compromise. Many Christians forget that. The scriptures command, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And you'll find a young believer comes along and wants to marry an unbeliever. Wants you to marry them. And then gets real bitter and twisted when you say, no, I can't. This is why I can't, Benny. Very awkward if the unbeliever's there. Looking very self-righteous and saying, well, I'm good enough for her. Why aren't I good enough for you? Because God's word says you'll have trouble. Because spiritually you're both going in different directions. You see, we always get into trouble in our Christian life because we get away from the absolute standards of God's word. God says this, and we think that that'll do. I like a little sign that's in Denise's office. If God, I forget the exact quote, if God had wanted us to be left in any doubt, he would have given us 10 suggestions. He didn't give us 10 suggestions, he gave us 10 commandments. And that's a humorous way of putting this point. God does not give us suggestions, he gives us commandments. He says, do this and live. Everything God says is for our good. We tend to think, hey, God's a killjoy. He's trying to ruin my fun. No, God is trying to give you real joy. But you opt for a cheap fun, and you find suddenly that it turns sour on you. God said it would. He said, if you disobey me, you'll have disaster with a capital D. Obey and live. But you've got to know his word to be able to obey it. You've got to believe it. You've got to apply it. As James said, being a forgetful hearer is not good enough. You've got to be a doer of the word. 2 Timothy 2:19, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 zero in here as well. Enough for tonight. We'll pick up Deuteronomy chapter 7 next time. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks that you are big enough to answer all our questions. But Lord, that you are gracious to listen to all our questions. Father, we lose patience even with ourselves, but you never lose patience with us. Father, we give you thanks that in your holy word you have the answer to all needs. You have the directions for all situations of life. Guide us that we might see the truth of your word in all things, and that we might see all things through your word. Father God, we just pray that we might understand what you would have for us, that we might do what you would have us do and not waste ourselves on things that don't matter and on things that will go sour on us. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. And into your grace we commit ourselves now. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen.